Richard, true Christians don't use GPS. They just have faith that God will get them there. I'm just teasing. I use GPS. Yeah. Oh, man. Well, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. We're talking about how to please God. And I'm going to focus in on verses 5 and 6. I'm going to talk a little bit about Enoch. But I want to remind you that in these verses, this issue of faith, faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the ground, the confidence. Faith is the evidence, the conviction of things not seen. That word faith now is speaking of the promise of God, that are all the promises of God concerning salvation, concerning a right relationship with God, that are founded upon and certified and made certain by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith's ground, the Word of God. Faith's object, Christ crucified, risen from the dead, His blood, His righteousness. That's what these examples of faith are. And faith has evidences. How do we know Abel believed God? Well, he offered a more excellent sacrifice. He brought the blood, just like you read in Genesis. How do we know that Cain did not believe God? What I was taught about that is Cain wasn't as sincere as Abel. And I thought, when I finally learned the truth, I thought, good night. Think about that. Do I really expect to be accepted with God based on my sincerity? I hope I am sincere. I try to be, and I hope you are too. Hypocrisy is an abomination to God. But I don't expect God to accept me, receive me, bless me, or to be pleased with me based upon my sincerity. It's all in Christ. It's on His merits, the merits of His blood and righteousness. And that's what this is all about. In fact, back home, I've been preaching through Hebrews 11, and I've been taking each one of these verses when a person is mentioned, Abel, Enoch, and going back into the Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to do all that in this message, but it's been a real interesting ride. I tell you, it's really something to see. But I'll give you one proof that what I'm telling you is true about this issue of faith here, that it's not... The emphasis here is not on their believing, though they did believe. And we must believe. And that believing is the gift of God. It's the product of the Holy Spirit's work in the new birth, isn't it? He brings us to faith in Christ by this conviction of knowledge that God gives in Christ. That God is God. He must be a just God and a Savior. He is a loving, merciful, and gracious God. But He's also a righteous judge, and His justice must be satisfied. That's one of the missing notes one of the many missing notes in false Christianity. How can a holy God be just and save a sinner like me and still be God? Still honor Him Himself. And that's only upon the basis of the merits of Christ's blood, Christ's righteousness alone. But one of the proofs of this is if you look across the page there, look at verse 11, just as a side note. It says, through faith also Sarah, now you know who Sarah was, Abraham's wife, herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now a lot of people will go to that verse and say, see there, Sarah had to believe or she would have never had that child. Well, go back and read Genesis 17 and 18 about Sarah. Sarah did believe, but only after the fact. Her first act of unbelief, but the one that's recorded is that she told Abraham, well, God promised us a child. I haven't had a child. You go into Hagar, the Egyptian bondmaid, and have a child with her. That's not what God promised, see? And then remember later on when God came to Abraham, when he and Sarah were past the age of child conceiving and childbearing, and he told Abraham, it's not going to be through Ishmael, it's going to be through Isaac, you're going to call him Isaac. And what did Sarah do, y'all remember? She what? She laughed. And what you do after that? She lied about it. I didn't laugh. Oh, you did too. That's unbelief. Now, she did believe, but only after the fact. She's kind of like the doubting Thomas of the Old Testament. He believed, but only after he saw the nail prints. No. But he did believe. And that's believing. It was an act of God, the work of God. Well, let's read about Enoch here. There's a whole lot I could say about this, but we just don't have time. He says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found. That means they couldn't find him. Because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In reading these verses, as I said before in the other man, what grabs your attention? Well, most people, it's the translation of Enoch. What happened to Enoch? Where did Enoch go? It says here that he should not see death. Well, none of us really want to see death, do we? But doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't the Bible say, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment? Isn't that in Hebrews 9:27? Isn't death the result of sin? The wages of sin is death. Doesn't the Bible say this? Romans 8:10. Now listen to this. The body is dead because of sin. Now what body is he talking about there? He's talking about our physical body, isn't he? He says the body is dead. He said if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Sinners saved by grace were dying men and women. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is life because of righteousness. That's the righteous, the resurrected life of Christ given to us by the Holy Spirit. Was not, what does the Bible say? Was Enoch taken away to heaven? Well, I'm going to tell you something. The Bible doesn't say that he was. The Bible fact, in John chapter 3 and verse 13, the Lord said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Did Enoch never experience physical death? Well, look at verse 13. These all died in faith. Now, it doesn't say these all died in faith except Enoch. What does it mean, and for what purpose was Enoch taken away, translated, that he should not see death? Well, the Bible really doesn't specifically say, does it? A lot of people believe that this happened so that he could serve as one of the two witnesses alongside of Elijah later on in the book of Revelation 11:1, the two witnesses, you've seen that. But that's just sheer speculation. And that's it. There's nothing. In fact, I believe it's clear who the two witnesses are. Anybody want to know who they are? It's the church. Why two? Because two is the number of what? Witness. And it's talking about the church on earth. It's a symbol for the church on earth preaching the gospel in the authority of the Word of God. Old Testament, New Testament, prophets, apostles. It always comes in the form of two, because that's the number of witnesses in the Scripture. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. Has to be at least two. And that's the Word of God. I could prove that to you if you all want to stay an extra hour. But I don't think you do. I know that young gentleman does. Many believe Enoch was simply removed from one place of danger to another. And that sort of makes sense because according to the ages provided in the genealogies, Richard, you read that right after Cain there's a genealogy, isn't there? In Genesis 5, there's a genealogy. Right after that, what does the Bible say about the world in the time of Enoch, the time that Enoch lived when he was taken away? It says in Genesis 6:11, listen to this, it says, the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Sounds like today. Oh, no, we're better than that. We've evolved into such a noble people. Huh? Is that what the Bible teaches? We're going to see that Enoch, like Noah, Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. Turn over to the book of Jude. You know, we don't have a whole lot said about Enoch in the New Testament. We have a little bit in the Old Testament we'll look at. But look at the book of Jude. And you know what Jude is talking about? He's talking about false preachers that had infiltrated the church. They preached the way of Cain, the way of works. They preached the way of Balaam, the way of compromise, and the way of Korah, the way of rebellion. In other words, they call themselves Christian, but they interject works into the scheme of salvation and deny the gospel. They call themselves Christian, but they'll compromise it and speak peace where there is no peace. They call themselves Christian, but they rebel against the Word of God. And then he mentions Enoch, verse 14 of Jude. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam. Enoch descended from Adam, as Paul did. He prophesied, preached, and prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what?" Look at verse 15. "To execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now you understand that judgment that Enoch prophesied of is given in the context of false religionists. He's not just talking about the immoral, perverted segment of society, the bank robbers and the drug pushers. Yes, they're with them. Yes, they will be judged. And they will be found guilty. As will any sinner, religious or irreligious, who's found before God without Christ. Without a righteousness that equals the demands of God's law and justice, Acts 17:31, he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Your only hope, my only hope, at judgment, now and forever, is to be found before God, washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness imputed. That's what Enoch preached. That's what old Noah preached back over here. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Peter said that. What righteousness did Noah preach? Well, I know the first thing you see in the Old Testament about Noah. What's the first thing it said about Noah? Anybody know? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means? That means Noah was a sinner who couldn't save himself. Because if he was anything more than that, he wouldn't need grace. Noah was justified before God. How? By grace. Through the righteousness of the coming Messiah. But Enoch preached the gospel. And people hated him for it. And they wanted to kill him. But it wasn't his time to die. And God translated him. He put him from one place to another. That's what I believe. Now, you can disagree with me all you want. But I've always told you all, you have every right under the Constitution to be wrong. You know, here's the thing about it, and this is what I want to get to. Go back here to Hebrews 11. The thing that stands out in this verse is not that God translated Enoch. That is something. Now, it's nothing to be ignored. But what stands out is that Enoch pleased God. A sinner. How in the world can I please God? Well, I'll do the best I can. You know, I had a fellow tell me, he said, "I'm going to do the best I can at all times." I said, "You'll fail." But let me tell you something. The Bible teaches, even if we could do the best we can at all times, what does the Bible say about it? We're still what? Unprofitable servants. God still doesn't know us a thing. We're still sinners. The best we can do cannot make us righteous, cannot wash away our sins, cannot pardon our guilt. But Enoch pleased God. So here's what I'm saying. Instead of us sitting around speculating and debating about Enoch's translation, we need to find the vital issue here. How can a sinner please God? How can a sinner walk with God? Look back over in Genesis chapter 4. I wasn't going to go back this far, but Richard, you read this, so it's your fault. You know, right after the passage that Brother Richard read, there in verse 16 of Genesis 4, Cain knew his wife, she conceived, she bare Enoch. Now, that's not the same Enoch that we're talking about in Hebrews. That's another Enoch. You know what it says here? He builded a city, verse 17. And he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Cain built a city and called the city Enoch. First city that we see there, Enoch. What does that tell you about Cain? He's proud. I'm going to name this after my son. And then Enoch was born, and he goes through. Now let me tell you something about these genealogies. The genealogies of the Bible are not lists of persons that we can use to measure time. In fact, a lot of times people are left out. Sometimes it'll say this one is the son of this one and he's actually the grandson. It just doesn't delve into those details because they're not important. There's two reasons for the genealogies of the Bible. Number one is to show the sinfulness and depravity of man as time marches on. That's what this genealogy is about. Look at it. Here, look at verse 19. One of Cain's descendants was a man named Lamech, and he took unto him two wives. There's the first mention of the Bible of the ungodly practice of polygamy. And his name of his wives, Ada and Zillah. And it says in verse 21, talks about his brother's name was Jubal. He was a father of all such that handled the harp and the organ. They were the musicians. Zillah, verse 22, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor and artificer in brass and iron. Look here, verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. You know what he's saying there? He's saying, they insulted me and I killed them. And look at verse 24. This is Lamech's testimony. He says, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Cain only killed one person, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. I killed more than one. So what marks the ungodly line of Cain? Sin, human pride, and human achievement. They built cities. They were workers of iron and gold and brass and played music. They're tied to the earth. Now, let me tell you, there's nothing wrong with building cities, folks. There's nothing wrong with playing music. There's nothing wrong with being an artificer, all of that. But if that's what identifies you, so that you are so connected to this earth that you have no heavenly desire for God and His honor and His glory, spiritually speaking, you're in the line of Cain. Did you notice that? Well, look at verse 25. Of Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife again. She bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. His name was Enos. And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, there's no mention here of man's achievements, or even man's sin and man's pride. It's called the godly line of Seth, and they're identified how? They called upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? How do sinners call upon the name of the Lord? Go back to Abel. Go back to Adam and Eve. What did God teach them after they fell? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm sending the woman's seed. He's going to take care of this problem of sin and condemnation. That's the Messiah. Genesis 3:21, God removed the fig leaf aprons, symbolizing man's efforts to cover his sin, his nakedness, his condemnation by his own works, which never works. And he slew an animal and made them coats of skin. A beautiful picture of how God justifies the ungodly through the imputed righteousness of Christ. And Abel brought the blood. That's what he's talking about. This is the godly line of Seth. But it's the godly line of Seth is not godly because everybody that was descended from Seth was saved. No. It's the godly line of Seth because they're identified as those who began to call upon the name of the Lord. But it's the godly line because this is the first mention of the separation of the lines of men through which Christ would come. Through this line of Seth. The Messiah would come through this line. Well, if you go down through Genesis 5, look at verse 21. Now, through that line came Enoch. Enoch lived 65 years. He begat Methuselah. Did you know that Methuselah was Enoch's son or grandson? And Methuselah, the one who lived to be 969, they say the oldest man in the Bible. Not a whole lot more said about him except three words, his epitaph, and he died. But it says here, he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Verse 23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. There's another thing said, he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So here's what went on. How can Enoch please God? Hebrews 11, how can a sinner please God? How can a sinner walk with God? True believers are sinners who by the grace of God have been brought by His grace through the Lord Jesus Christ to desire to please God. Now, unbelievers many times want to please God, but it's a God of their own imagination. Many times it's a God who is none other but themselves. You ever heard that rock and roll song? If you can't please everybody, you got to please yourself. That's false religion. But true believers have been brought by God's power and grace to desire to please Him, the true and living God, not by what they do, but by who Christ is and what He's done, what He's accomplished. That's the difference. Pleasing God. How can I please God? Well, back over in Hebrews 11, when talking about Enoch, it says, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please Him. And we've seen that that means without Christ. Without coming to God, pleading the merits of Christ, not pleading our own works. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the publican? The publican, in Luke chapter 18, he said, I thank God I'm not like other men. We said that, haven't we? Haven't you said that? Have you ever repeated the old saying by the old pilgrim? He said, there but for the grace of God go I. That's another way of saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. Don't we know that if God were to leave us to ourselves, we have the potential to engage in every known sin? And I thank God He holds us back, that He puts a bridle on our mouth. But here's the difference. What was the Pharisee doing? And he said, I thank God I'm not like other men. I thank God that I do this and don't do that, or give this and don't give that. He was pleading that all those things that he felt like God enabled him to be and to do and not to do, he was pleading that as his righteousness before God. How do you know? Well, Luke 18:9 says that Christ spoke these things to those who judge themselves to be righteous and despised others. Do you judge yourself to be righteous? Think about it. You say, an old man used to tell me all the time, he'd say, well, I'm not as bad as others. Was that the standard of righteousness? The standard of righteousness is Christ. Enoch knew that. Noah knew it. You say, well, there's a lot of things that he didn't know. Yeah, he didn't know that Christ would come from the seed of Abraham. That was revealed later. Abraham didn't know that Christ would come from the seed of David and be born in Bethlehem. That was revealed later. But he did know who Christ is, God in human flesh, and what Christ would do as Messiah, establish righteousness by which God could justify Abraham, David, Enoch, Noah, Abel. He knew he was a sinner. And here's that Pharisee saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. Is that, I thank God I'm not like other men, but that doesn't make me righteous before God. That doesn't even contribute to my righteousness before God. And what the publican say, God be merciful. And you, I know Brother Richard's taught you that word be merciful means be propitious, the mercy seat. Be propitious to me, the sinner. I have no hope but Christ. That's what this is all about. Walking with God, pleasing God, means number one, being sovereignly blessed by God in His grace. David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. What did he mean by that? God the Holy Spirit gives us the answer by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4:6. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. To walk with God and please God means to have peace with God through the cross. Jesus Christ died on that cross. He was buried and He arose again the third day. Why? Because by what He accomplished, He justified everyone whom God gave Him before the foundation of the world. Justified by Him. You see, it wasn't Enoch's believing that saved him or translating him. It was the grace of God based upon the promise God had given to send Messiah to do His work. Walking with God and pleasing God means to have fellowship and communion with God in Christ. You know there is no fellowship with God. There is no communion with God. There is no blessing from God. There is no salvation from God. There is no pleasing God apart from Christ and the merits of what He accomplished on Calvary. And if He died, if God chose me and He died for me, then that God will not lay anything to my charge. He will not condemn me. Pleasing God, walking with God, means walking after and minding the things of the flesh. Turn to Romans 8, and I'll close with this. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Romans 8:1. You're all very familiar with these verses, I'm sure. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that's evidence, it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now understand that walking after the flesh includes all religions of man that teach or promote salvation conditioned on sinners by the works of the wills of men. Walking after the Spirit means walking by faith, looking to Christ, resting in Christ, pleading His merits, His blood, His righteousness alone. Isn't that right? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What do you mean free from the law of sin and death? The law, because of my standing in Christ by the grace of God, because I'm not guilty, because His blood has washed away my sins, because I stand before God righteous in Him, the law of God cannot condemn me. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ made an end of sin. Finished the transgression. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally, fleshly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To be subject to the law of God is to be submitted to God's righteousness in Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So verse 8, look at this. So then they that are in the flesh, whether it be religious or whatever, cannot please God. Cannot please God. But here's the grace of God. Verse 9, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. How do you know if the Spirit of God dwells in you? It's not emotional. It's not feeling. It's not mystical. It's not dreams, visions, or signs. It's simply this. Are you a sinner looking to, resting in, pleading Christ? Nowhere else. No one else. And he says, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That describes Enoch. That describes every one of us who have been brought to faith in Christ and true repentance. All right? All right. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word of truth in Christ, for showing us his glory, the power of his finished work. Bless our fellowship together now and throughout this day and tonight as we meet together. Be with us. In his name we pray. Amen.